This time of the year is one of my favorite times of the year, believe it or not. I'm ready for warmer weather, but I do love college basketball. Now, I've lost some of you already on that, but bear with me. I love college basketball time. You know, football's over today, and we can focus on the God sport, which is college basketball. And I love, though, when games come down to the wire, except last night when one of my teams lose. But in any case, there's lots of, you know, you can feel the passion of the players. You can see everybody working really hard as a team. I love what's going on. And the commentators are, you know, often talking about how it's neck and neck. It's back and forth. It's really close. And in a close game, as time is winding down, a coach might call timeout, call their players to themselves and be able to say, all right, guys, this is serious. I need you to play with a sense of urgency right now. It's not even just about skill, it's about passion. It's about the urgency of the moment as time begins to run out. Many of you know what it means to live with a sense of urgency or work with a sense of urgency. Maybe your office is going through an acquisition or time is urgent to be able to close the deal, to get the job done, to finish the paperwork. Maybe you've sold a house or bought a house before, and you understand that there's a sense of urgency to get all your stuff out of there or to repair a few things because time is running out and the closing is approaching. There's a sense of urgency as you approach retirement. Are my accounts in order? Are things prepared? When time is short, we need to live with a sense of urgency. But an opponent also creates a sense of urgency as well. See, when that coach brings those players to themselves and be able to say, hey, this is what they might run, or we need to be prepared for this. We need to play with urgency in light of our opponent, so too for the church. An opponent should create a sense of urgency in us. Last week, I talked about the rivalry between our love of God and the love of the world, that those two loves are opposed to one another, not friends. It's either or, not both and, when it comes to loving God and loving the world. And that opponent, again, should create a sense of urgency in our lives. But John, as he goes on in this letter, talks about another opponent along with the world that should create a sense of urgency in God's people. And this opponent is called Antichrist. And in light of that, The opponent kind of reveals the time, and in light of the time and in light of the opponent, God's people must live with a sense of urgency. And John writes to encourage us in the midst of the time and in light of the opponent. Elizabeth Lake, our Grace Kids director, is going to come and read for us 1 John 2, verses 18 through 27. So would you go ahead and stand in honor of the reading of God's word? That we would pay attention and experience the encouragement that John has for us through his word.
Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This is God's word.
So remember, John is writing this letter as an older, wise pastor to a congregation, to people that he cares deeply about. All throughout this letter, he uses terms of endearment. He calls them children. And he's writing to them in light of the reality of the time, in light of the reality of their opponent, to call them to a sense of urgency. But he's not writing to terrify them. He's writing to encourage them. Pastor Bernie put it really well in our sermon prep meeting this week. For those of you who know him, he said John is calling these people not to freak out, but calm down. The time is short. It's running out. The opponent is strong. The opponent is deceitful. But in light of those realities, our main idea is this. In this last hour, abide in Christ by the power of Christ. In this last hour, abide in Christ by the power of Christ. John starts this section with a context of the opponent and of the time. Then he follows then by contrasting the differences between the children of God and the Antichrist who are against him. But first, the opponent reveals the time. Antichrists reveal the time. Antichrists reveal the time. John continues in this letter of his tender but serious encouragement in verse 18 by clarifying how this opponent demonstrates what hour it actually is. Verse 18 says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." So he bookends this introductory verse with the last hour. It is the last hour, and then we know that it's the last hour. Now, before we get into knowing that it's the last hour, we need to clarify what does he mean by it is the last hour. Well, this verse is the only verse in the New Testament where we find this phrase, last hour. But we find a phrase called the last days in other places. And we think the last hour and the last days is the same thing. This last hour, last days, refers to the time between Jesus' first and second comings. So in other words, every redeemed person since the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus till now has been living in the last hour or the final hour or the last days. This means that Jesus' return is imminent. It could happen at any moment. There is nothing left to happen before Jesus returns. So this last hour is a little bit like in last era. So like if you're in the last semester before you graduate, you're in the last hour of school. If you're engaged before getting married, you're in the last hour of singleness. So you get this idea that last hour refers to an era. John Calvin, the great theologian, said himself that there's nothing left more remain that Christ should appear for the redemption of the world. Nothing else needs to happen. Christ could come at any moment. But before then, he gives us a mission and he calls us to faithfulness. Because we might wonder exactly how much sand is left in that hourglass. What we know now is that there's less sand now than what was there 2,000 years ago, and yet there could still be more. Guessing, predicting, or speculating about the timing of Christ's return is actually not that helpful. It's not what the Bible calls us to. In fact, one man was so convinced that the rapture would take place in 1988 that he wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Only to be followed by his sequel, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Occurred in 1989. Friends, the Bible's teaching about the return of Christ is not about predicting dates, but about promoting devotion. The ESV Expository Commentary says it well where they say, John's concern is pastoral and present, not merely predictive. In other words, John is trying to inspire our faithfulness. He's encouraging us in this time and in light of our opponents. Our faithfulness is extremely important in light of the hour that it is and in light of the opponents that have arisen, who reveal that it is the last hour. And he says, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. John's letters are the only place where we see that term used, the Antichrist. Now, other letters of the Bible will talk about this end time figure who opposes Jesus. The clearest of those is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, which say, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." See, the first century Christian community had an expectation that one day there will arise this antichrist figure, this son of destruction, this man of lawlessness who will oppose God and deceive many people. And each generation of Christians has been tempted to try to figure out exactly who that person is, the antichrist, big A. But John's primary concern here was not to identify that figure, but to talk about the many antichrists that prefigure him. He says, "So now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour." See, it's in the little antichrists that are around that help convince John and others, yeah, we know that it's the final hour, it's the last hour, because these guys are around. John talks about these people who oppose Christ and deceive the church. He says that their existence and presence help us to know where we are and the timeline of redemptive history. And see, brothers and sisters, this is where we need to remember what the New Testament says about the promise of opposition, and we need to have a little bit of church history to know how the church has flourished even despite opposition. Go look at the statistics about Christians in China. It won't be long before the majority of Chinese population could be Christians, flourishing under opposition. So we need to remember Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." If they hated Jesus, then they will hate us. Philippians 1, 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, "But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty." See, brothers and sisters, while there are still sands that remain in the hourglass preceding Christ's return, we must recognize not only the possibility, but the promise of opposition to the gospel. In that time and that opposition should create a sense of urgency in God's people to remain faithful and to remain on mission. I believe that each generation of Christians thought it was possible, potentially even likely, that Jesus would return in their own lifetimes. And this knowledge or this expectation motivated their ongoing trust in Christ as Lord, their ongoing care for the world around them, and their ongoing proclamation of the good news of Christ. May it be so of us. But John then takes the rest of this passage to deal with a common pastoral and church challenge. The question is, what are we to do with people who were once part of the church, but are no longer here, no longer believe, and no longer have evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives? And by just saying that, by asking that question, that likely prompts some names and faces to come to mind. What John has in mind here are those who not only leave, but then begin to deceive and distract others from following Christ as well. This isn't just about their leaving, but in their leaving, they've created division, deception among God's people. And as you might imagine, as it creates challenges in the modern church, it would have created challenges in the ancient church as well. Because for those who remain are thinking, like, what do we do with this? This is hard. What about us? What's going on? What about them? What are we to think of them? And it's meant that in John's tone is not primarily to address those who have left. His tone, his admonitions, his encouragement are for those who remain. It's a bit like a family experiencing some kind of division. Someone just leaves, they're gone. John is not really dealing with the person who's left. He's dealing with those children, that family who are there and trying to strengthen their hearts and encouragement so that they might have assurance, that they might have trust, that they might have hope. He speaks to the church. And he does this by contrasting the Antichrist and children. There's contrast of Antichrist and children. See, just as each generation of Christians has anticipated, longed for, looked forward to the return of Christ, each generation of Christians has had to deal with their own false teachers and Antichrist as well. These are those who claimed to be Christians at one time. They gave a clear confession of faith. They were baptized in a baptismal. They taught Sunday school. They pastored churches and preached sermons. But eventually they left the church, denied the faith, and then demonstrated the fruit of that in their lives by wreaking havoc in the world or enjoying their own sin. The parable of the sower that Jesus tells in Mark 4 is really helpful for us to remember that this is not just possible, but promised. This is what we will experience. Not all those who confess Christ are truly of Christ. Paul will say in Romans 9 that not all Israel was true Israel. So Jesus will talk about the seed that falls along the rocky ground. The ones who hear the word immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. It seemed like they were in, but eventually it was demonstrated that what they never were. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. See, those, not all those who claim Christ will stick with Christ. And Jesus promises us that. And some of those who don't stick with Christ will then try to deceive others from following Christ. And again, this is where this becomes extremely personal. There's sometimes nothing more painful than to see people that you led to the Lord. See people that you discipled, see people that were you taught in Sunday school, friends of yours in a small group, members of this church who then leave, deny their confession, and no longer walk with Jesus. You might think of friends, former students, children who have denied Christ altogether. See, when we think about these situations, we think about these people, we never want to talk about them callously or arrogantly or dismissively. And yet the seriousness, the urgency of the moment also requires us to talk about this convictionally, honestly, and clearly. See, these people who were leaving the church and denying the faith were creating turmoil and heartache in the church that remained. So John writes with the primary purpose of strengthening and encouraging these people in this last hour. Think about this for a moment. What if some of these people who had left that church, maybe John had actually discipled? What if he had baptized them? These aren't nameless faces. These are people that he would have may have known. But to encourage this church, John writes about three contrasts between these two groups. And it might seem harsh to use the term antichrist here, but that's the term that John uses. It's either you're either an antichrist and a liar, or you're a child. But this contrast will be used to help strengthen and encourage the church to abide in Christ. The first contrast that would help them to discern what's going on is to say, they left, but you are anointed. They left, but you are anointed. John says that one of the ways to distinguish between antichrist and children is to consider their relationship to the church, to the body. Verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Essentially, one way to know whether or not someone is truly a follower of Jesus is to discern their church relationships. Are they part of the church? Now, let me say clearly, not everyone who leaves this church or leaves another church is clearly not a Christian. There are good and sometimes bad reasons to leave a church. But when you leave here, the assumption is that you're joining another church. It's quite difficult. It's not the best part or most enjoyable part of my job to do exit interviews with members who are leaving our congregation for another congregation. There can be good and bad reasons for that. But I always respect the people who are willing to say, you know, to me or one of our elders or pastors, we'll say, here's why we're leaving. I just want to make that clear to you. But one of the questions that we'll talk about is to say, what church do you plan to become part of? Not just where you're going to attend, but what church are you going to become part of, a member of? Because being part of the church is so essential for your walk with Christ. Similarly, if you're coming here, leaving another congregation, we might say, what brought you here? Are there any divisions in the church that you're leaving? We want to make sure that we maintain a good reputation among the body of Christ. But what John has in mind here is not someone leaving one church to go join another, especially another gospel church. What he has in mind here are those who leave the church, create division through their teaching, and deny the faith. See, one of the ways that is easy to discern somebody who's really with the Lord is to be able to discern, do they have any church relationships? And oftentimes, I've seen it before, kind of the first step in denying Christ is to deny the centrality of the church. It's irrelevant, it's unimportant, or maybe they kind of on their own discover this new and innovative way to do church that the Bible, doesn't have. It goes against biblical norms or prescriptions. We might think, too, that were these people really saved that then eventually lost their salvation? That doesn't seem to be the case. I think John, what he's doing is say, if they were really part of us, they would have remained with us. In fact, they were not really ever with us. They were never truly converted. One commentator notes this. He says, true converts persevere in the faith and remain in vital connection with the faithful church. See, brothers and sisters, what's important to remember here is that the church is not just the icing, it is the cake to our discipleship. That we need one another. Trying to walk with Christ outside of the authority, accountability, and administration of a local church is missing out on our discipleship, but possibly on the road to denial of the faith altogether. We need Christ people. We need the gathered church. The God's church is an assurance of cooperation. We need one another to help us. We need to gather. We need the ordinances of baptism and communion to unify us. The Spirit is working there. We need even the discipline, both corrective and formative discipline of the church to shape who we are. But these ones left, so we don't need you. But John then encourages these people who remain. He says, these antichrists have left, but those of you who remain are anointed. Look at verse 20. He says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. We can assume then, based on verse 19, that the true believers remain in the church. But they remain in the church because they were anointed by the Holy One. Now it's here and just a few verses later in verse 27 where this verb anointing is used. It's the only place where it's used in the New Testament. But similar verbs are used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe the anointing of God with the Holy Spirit. That it is the Holy Spirit who anoints us. And we can have confident assurance that we are in Christ because we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This anointing of the Spirit takes place at our conversion, when we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, when we are sealed and dwelt with the Spirit. This is what Ephesians 1 verse 13 says. He says, in him, the Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. All true believers are indwelt, sealed, baptized, anointed with the Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God who is working to connect us to the people of God so that we might know we are really His. This is the argument that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 2. He's talking about how both Jews and Gentiles, when they trust Jesus, receive the Spirit. And they are now one in Christ. And he says, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. See, it is the Spirit of God who's working in the people of God. We are anointed. And it's in the church where we need those relationships. How do you view the congregation? See, when we talk about the church being a spiritual family, this is more than just whether checking off a box, whether you attend on a Sunday. Yes, our gatherings are essential and important, but what about your relationships? Who are you accountable to? Your membership, your formal membership, communicates promises to not just leaders, but also to one another, that we are members of one another, that we need the body of Christ and the Spirit of Christ to keep us in the faith. In this last hour, abide in Christ through the power of Christ with the people of Christ. The next contrast that he makes about the Antichrist and the children, he says, they lie, but you know the truth. They lie, but you know the truth. Contrast between children and Antichrist is not just seen in the church, but it's also seen in their relationship to the truth. Look at verse 21. He says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. Because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father or the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So John is now reminding these children what they already know. This is a parent or a teacher who says, you already know this. I'm simply reminding you what you already know. This is the review. You already know these things. And he's strengthening them. We learn then in verse 20 that this anointing is by the Spirit. It's through the Spirit that they have knowledge. The Spirit of God unites the people of God, and the Spirit of God also reveals the truth of God. See, if you know who God is, if you can learn from His Word, it's because the Spirit is enabling your knowledge. The Spirit is removing those blinders so that you can behold truth. This is exactly what the Spirit does. Jesus says in John 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. See, it is the Spirit of God that enables our ability to make a confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is the Lord of the universe. And the knowledge here that John is pointing to, you already know this, is likely that knowledge of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah. So the children of God confess the truth about His identity. But His identity leads them to also confess the truth of His teaching. And His identity also leads them to confess the truth of His work. Confessing the truth of Jesus' identity means that you confess that He is the Son of God in the flesh. That you embrace His teaching about sin and righteousness, about love and obedience, about heaven and hell. Embracing His identity as the Son of God means you embrace His work on the cross to die in the place of our sins, to rise again on the third day, to call us all to repentance of sin and faith in Him. The message then of Christ being the Son of God, he says, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. See, when you turn from your sins and confess that Jesus is the Son of God and believed in His finished work on the cross for your sins, you have the Father. You are united to God by His Son and through His Spirit. You know the truth. But the Antichrist lie about the identity of Jesus. Verse 22 says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And this is where John goes right to the center of heresy or apostasy. Denial of Jesus' identity. And when you deny Jesus' identity as the eternal Son of God, as the Messiah, then you relativize his teaching. Some will say, well, I like the idea of Jesus' teaching, all these moral things that he teaches, but if he's not truly the Son of God, then his teachings are relatively irrelevant. If you deny the identity of the Son of God, then you make a mess of the work of Christ on the cross. It's merely pointless. Now, to deny Jesus as the Christ, to deny Jesus as the Son of God, is to undermine the Trinitarian nature and identity of God himself, and then to relativize or to deny the work of Christ on the cross to die in our place as our substitute. And this is what they're lying about. And there's a narrow and broad way to understand exactly who John has in mind when he addresses these liars. The narrow way are false teachers who are intentionally trying to deceive and to disrupt people. These are those who left the church and now begin to teach and deny that Jesus is the Son. They deny Christ's work on the cross. They relativize his work on the cross. They deny that Jesus taking the wrath of God. They deny him dying in our place. They would deny that even the nature of sin maybe altogether. Or potentially they misunderstand the work of the cross and they begin to either add faith to the gospel or add works to the gospel, or then like the prosperity gospel, they abuse Jesus' power and identity to think that embracing Jesus simply makes us healthy, wealthy, and happy. And this is why we need to be careful with the teachers who are our primary influencers, those we place ourselves under. The narrow way that he refers to are these liars who are teaching and lying about Jesus. See, when you engage with a teacher that you expect to be under their influence, ask yourself, what do they really believe about the identity of Christ? And what do they believe about the importance of his work on the cross? What does the cross actually accomplish? The narrow way is the teachers, but there's a broad way to understand these liars as well. The broad way to understand these liars is to include anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. The ESV Study Bible says it strongly. Broadly, an antichrist is anyone who denies Jesus is the Christ. Commentator Colin Cruz says anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is a liar. This seems so strong because some of the people that you might be sharing the gospel with, some of the people in your own family, maybe you even here might think, well, I'm not hostile. I'm not argumentative. I'm not antagonistic to Jesus. I'm fine with you believing in Jesus. I just don't think it's necessary for me. But Jesus says himself in Luke 11, whoever is not with me is against me. John doesn't have three categories of people here. Children, antichrist, and somewhere in the middle. You're either a child who believes that Jesus is the Christ, or you're a liar and antichrist who denies the identity and the work of Christ. That seems so strong. But we need to remind ourselves of the urgency of the hour and the urgency of the opponent. We need this important reality because we must know that these liars then lead to that third contrast, that these liars begin to deceive people. They deceive, but you abide. You abide in truth. Verse 24 says, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and it and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in him. See, these antichrists, these liars were trying to deceive the people. They were trying to deceive the church. They were trying to, like Jesus says or the Bible says elsewhere, they were wolves in sheep's clothing that were trying to devour or lead the sheep astray. Which is why the Bible will talk so often about warning people to not become teachers, because teachers will be judged with a more stricter judgment. But you can see this progression of these antichrists. First, they left the church. They left the accountability of a local church. They left their confession. They denied Jesus as the Christ. And now, thirdly, they begin to deceive other people. And maybe you can think of good teachers that you once were greatly influenced by. I think about books on my shelf in my library, pastors that I used to follow who eventually left the church, denied the faith, and have wreaked havoc with their lives. Maybe think about teachers, pastors that you know that did something similar. But it may not be just teachers. It could be friends and family who are seeking to deceive you, calling you to affirm their choices that contradict God's word, to affirm their broad beliefs about the nature and identity and the work of Christ. See, it's not just teachers who can deceive us. It can be those loved ones who have denied the faith, who have left the church and want to deceive us into thinking that everything in the world is just okay. So what are we to do in the midst of these challenges? John says, abide in truth. See, remember, he's writing here to us to encourage and strengthen us, not to terrify us. He's telling us to abide in the gospel and to abide through the anointing of the Spirit. Verse 24 says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. See, friends, never tire of hearing the good news that Jesus died for your sins on the cross. Whether you heard that in a Sunday school class or on a lawn somewhere in a conversation with somebody, you've been a Christian for years, or maybe you're hearing it for the very first time today, that Jesus loved you and gave his life for you, that he took your place on the cross. Abide in the truth that remains. Abide in the truth you first believed, that Jesus himself is the Son of God, that he died for you, and that you can have life in his name. That is good news. Never tire of singing of it. Never lose the wonder that you were once dead in your sins, but you have been made alive together through the power and work of Christ and through his Spirit. Don't move on from it. Don't innovate it. Don't manipulate it. John almost anticipates our concerns. We would say, well, what about us? He says, if you still believe, if what you believe abides in you, then you can have confident assurance that you are still in Christ. Friends, they may leave, they may lie, they may deceive, but you abide in the gospel. Have that kind of assurance. This abiding is not just a one and done nature. It's not a raise a hand, a walk an aisle, and you're just good to go. No, this is an abiding in belief. This is an abiding in faith. This is persevering in your recognition and confession that Christ is Lord and that the gospel is good news. But we don't just abide by our own power. No, we abide by the power of Christ. This is the anointing that we've talked about throughout this text. This anointing in verse 27 that you receive from you abides in you, and the anointing teaches you everything. See, if the Spirit of God, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you cannot be unborn by the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit who dwells in you, who secures you, who is the one who preserves you by his grace. This is why John can write in John 10 what Jesus says about my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. See, brothers and sisters, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he died for your sin, and you've repented of your sin and trusted in him, and you continue to believe that, you can have confident assurance that the Holy Spirit is in your heart, indwelling in you, producing fruits of the Spirit, transforming your life to testify that you are, in fact, a child of God. And in the midst of the opposition, and in light of the hour, abide in Christ by the power of Christ. John MacArthur was once asked by a 10-year-old girl, Pastor John, how can I know that I'm a Christian? And he said to her, he said, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? She said, yes. Do you believe that he died for your sins Yes. Do you believe he rose again from the dead? Yes. Is he Lord of your life? Yes. And if you continue to believe that, you can know that you are a Christian. See, friends, abide in Christ. Don't lose the wonder of the gospel, all by the power of Christ. Let's pray. So, Lord Jesus, we ask that we would abide, that we would always see the wonder, the beauty, the grandeur of the gospel. Lord, in light of the times and the opposition of which where we live, God, we pray that we would see all the more wonder, all the more glory that it is that, Jesus, you would die for us to make us your children, to give us your Spirit, to testify to us. So, Lord, we pray that we would stand firm, that we would believe, that we would trust, that we would stay on mission. In Jesus' name.